Thank you, Ed. I always appreciate very much being here. Appreciate the opportunity. Appreciate this congregation. Much has been said concerning that, but of course can't come and speak without mentioning it because so much is done, and I believe so much benefit comes to not only those here, but as of course has been said to many throughout the world through the tapes and through the internet and so forth. I see it as a feast. It's one of my favorite weeks of the year. I always look forward to it. The only downside to it is I can't be here for every lesson. But I feel humbled being here. Really don't feel worthy of being here when I hear some of the other speakers. I know Jim, sometimes when I say that type of thing, gets on to me saying I'm putting myself down. I'm not really putting myself down. I just see the worthiness of all those who come, and I don't feel worthy to be in their same footsteps. But I do recognize, and this is one of the reasons I say this, is because sometimes that's the reason we don't do what we should do, is because we don't feel worthy. But it is not whether I am worthy from the standpoint of I have the same ability that someone else has or not. It's whether I'm worthy in the sense of being a faithful Christian and whether I faithfully proclaim His Word. And that's the key. And that's what anybody that proclaims God's Word needs to keep in mind, that it is not us. We have the privilege of being able to stand before others. We have the privilege of being able to proclaim God's Word. But it's not us. We're just the messengers, and we need to just make sure we give the right message. The subject that I have this morning is a very important one. I believe all of us recognize that. I believe, for example, that the greatest need for mankind today, whether we be Christians or not Christians, is that we live righteously, that we do strive to separate ourselves from the world. That's hard. Can any of y'all say that it's not hard at times to separate yourself from the world? I mean, we see it in our families. We see it in ourselves. We see it in some of the most godly people we know. Sometimes we falter. Why do we falter? Because there are so many allurements. Are those allurements something that are easily passed from? Sometimes. Sometimes they hit us right in the heart. Sometimes they hit us in our weak spots. It has often been said that Satan knows our weak spots. If he does know our weak spots, then naturally there are going to be those temptations that come that are going to be directed right to us. And I believe that's one of the reasons that this is such a feast. And I honestly feel sorry for those who have the availability of this that could be here and simply don't come. They're missing out on so much. And it's not, of course, just the lessons, it's the fellowship. But the main part is the strength that we get from the lessons that are presented and from one another and that fellowship that we have. As I think about it being so hard to live the righteous life, separating ourselves from the sinful and wicked world, I can't help but to think about verses such as Exodus 23:2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." And yet how easy it is to follow a multitude to do evil. And I want each of us to ask ourselves the question, do we do that? And if we do, how much do we do that? Oh, it's easy to stand up here and to say things to you because I know that you want to hear it. But it's not as easy to stand up sometimes in our home congregations and say the same things because we live there. And I've even heard some brethren say, "I can't teach the gospel because I live here." How silly is that? But yet it is truth. We're facing those people every day. And they want us to be involved. And they don't understand the gospel. And so sometimes we give in instead of saying, "No, I can't do that because it is evil or it is at least going in that direction. I can't be involved." But it's so easy to go ahead because, well, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want anybody to say, "Well, you're a nerd," or "You're just a whatever you want to put on it. You're a kook." You know, people say those types of things, and I don't like it. Do you like it? No, we don't like it. And so we have a tendency, if we're not very careful, and if we're not really striving, to go along. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Do we do that? Well, I know that many of us do, but how often do we do it? Do we do it as often as we ought? I just finished, we'll finish Sunday, a series that had the theme of reading and studying our Bibles. Now, that's such a basic study. Why do we need to continue to study those types of subjects? Because God demands personal righteousness, and oftentimes we're not personally righteous, even though we've been members of the church for many years. Why aren't we personally righteous? Oftentimes because we're not reading and studying our Bibles. We're not applying those things to ourselves, but rather we are, if we do read and study, applying them to someone else. I'm going to stress several times through this lesson that he demands personal righteousness. I know that we all probably have a tendency at times to say, well, that fits that person. Well, it may, but does it fit me? Am I not doing what I should be doing to be righteous? I'm a good person. I'm an individual that obeyed the gospel. I'm a person that is doing some things, but am I righteous? And that's an important question, not only in regard to those things that are seen in a public way, but also when we get into our homes, when we get it by ourselves, when we're doing those things, thinking those things we ought not to do and think, are we righteous? Or are we indeed following a multitude to do evil? Not all Christians have continued such a separation, and we need to make sure, if we are one of them, that we repent. And we'll not recognize that, nor will we repent, if we do not study. So I go back to that theme over and over and over. I sometimes wonder whether brethren at Oak Grove get tired of that. I don't stay on it in the sense of lesson after lesson, but I do bring it up often, because I believe that's the key to everything we do. God has extended His grace by giving us the opportunity of salvation through the obedience of His divine word. And most of us in this building have taken advantage of that opportunity. Many who are going to hear this later, maybe hearing it on the internet now, haven't. I want to encourage each of us who have to recognize that just because we've obeyed the gospel does not take away the responsibility for us to continue. And if you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to recognize that the only way that you're going to be receiving the blessings of God is to do that. Well, how do we know those things? Because the Word of God tells us. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." All men? Yes. In the first century, the gospel was preached to everyone that lived during that time. It is preached everywhere today. Does that mean that everybody has heard it? No, because there are many others that are twisting it or leaving parts out or putting parts in, as has already been mentioned by several speakers. But it has appeared. It is available. And through the effort such as this, it is continuing to be available. It is that which we need to continue to make sure that it gets to everybody that we can get it to, because it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The only way we can live that way is to know what He says, as again has been mentioned several times already. And so we think about that God demands personal righteousness. How am I going to know whether I'm righteous? By looking into that book. Verse 13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that we might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Are you peculiar? Now, I know that a lot of people use that word in the wrong way. They don't want to be peculiar. They don't want to be odd. Well, we need to be peculiar. And if it means that we're odd, we need to be odd. And yet, again, that's not easy. And so when we talk about God demanding personal righteousness, we've got to focus in on what He is talking about, but we've also got to recognize that it's not going to happen unless a lot of effort is put forth. I again ask the question, do you ever have a problem with personal righteousness? You as an individual, you as a Christian, you as a gospel preacher, you as an elder, you as a preacher's wife, an elder's wife. You know, none of us, just because we have those, if you want to call them a title, are exempt from the problems, are we? Although there are some people that have the idea that we are. Isn't it true that some people think that we who preach the gospel have some kind of armor on that they don't have on? Isn't it true that some people think that elders have some kind of armor on that they don't have on? We hurt just like everybody else. We're tempted just like everybody else. And we have the responsibility to have personal righteousness just like everyone else. And it is a shame when we don't. It is only when we are convinced that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid that we will live righteously. And I believe that is the key, because I believe personally that many, many people do not believe in heaven. And if they believe in heaven, they do not believe in hell. And I am convinced more and more that there are more Christians that have begun to doubt it. Now, why would I say that? Because of the way people live. because of the lack of effort that at least I see, and I hope I'm wrong in my observations, but that I see, even in Christians sometimes, they're not really overly concerned about those things. How do I know that? Because they don't put the emphasis where it needs to be. It is more than simply saying we want to enjoy heaven and avoid hell. We must actually live a life of righteousness. Again, it's not easy, and we're not going to be perfect at it. But we have God's Word. It's complete. It has everything we need. We have one another and the fellowship that we receive. That's why it's so great to be here. But we know we're all going to leave. We're going to go back home. Some places are small. Some people don't have the benefit of faithful brethren, or very many anyway, around them to lift up their hands and to give them courage. And so the world is going to attack us, and we're going to have those problems, and we've got to fight them. And so if we believe that there is a heaven to win and a hell to lose, if we really believe that, we really understand that, then we're going to make those efforts, and we're going to be able to overcome. Understanding this, Christ warned, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 5:20. Now again, stress, it's important for us to understand that what he is saying is involving individuals. I'm probably going to give you a couple of my pet peeves through this lesson, and they're free. But one of my pet peeves is the idea that these things don't apply to me as an individual. It applies to the church. Well, who's the church? Christians. And the church is made up of individuals. And I get frustrated with people who want to always apply what's being said to someone else and to the body as a whole. But the body as a whole is not going to stand before Christ on the judgment day. The world as a whole isn't. We may all be there, but we're going to stand before Him, every indication the Bible gives, one by one. And I've often thought of that and the scene that is going to be there, but how I'm not going to be concerned about anybody behind me when I'm standing before Him. My mind's not going to think about one of them unless it is the flooding of my mind of those opportunities that I had to maybe talk to someone about the truth and I didn't, or to encourage or challenge someone and I didn't, or because of my not living the righteous life that I should have, that I failed to give them the example that I should have given them. Now, I can influence others to righteousness, but I can't be righteous in their stead, nor can they be righteous in mine. So it goes back to that personal standpoint. To fully understand what Christ means concerning this passage, though, we must look at something about the scribes and the Pharisees. The Jewish scribes were a class of learned men who made the systematic study of the law and its exposition their professional occupation. In the New Testament, they're generally known as scribes, or called scribes, corresponding to the Hebrew sophrim. They're also called lawyers and doctors of the law. The Pharisees were the most intellectual of three prominent societies of Judaism at the time of Christ. Josephus, a contemporary Jewish historian, aptly described them as a body of Jews who professed to be more religious than the rest, and to explain the laws more precisely. Now, of course, we understand that people in derision say that we are the Pharisees because we stand with God's Word and we try to explain it precisely. But you see, they were being hypocritical. If we're hypocritical, then yes, we will be like them. But if we are indeed meeting the demands of personal righteousness and are striving to do what God says to do according to His will, we're not Pharisees. And I know that because I know that God will not condemn me, Christ will not condemn me, if I faithfully do what He says, even though people may call me a Pharisee. But He will condemn me if I am indeed a Pharisee. The Pharisees formalized the religion of the scribes and placed it into practice. And this is why the scribes and the Pharisees are often spoken of together, because they were in allegiance against Christ. Both the scribes and the Pharisees bitterly opposed Jesus and His teachings. And He, in turn, condemned both their theology and their life of legalism. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. Verses 25 through 28 leaves no doubt concerning Christ's thoughts in regard to them and their unrighteousness. And it will help us to understand what He means by our text. in his demanding that we be more righteous than they. But before we read it, I do want to caution us. Sometimes people say, well, if we've got to be more righteous than they, and we see that they are not very good, they are actually very bad, then we can say, well, we can be kind of bad, and we're more righteous than they, and God will be pleased with us. That's not what he's saying. Righteousness will not, or unrighteousness rather, will not enter heaven, or the unrighteous will not, regardless of the degree of unrighteousness. But of this description that he gives of them is very, very simple to understand. And so there should be no doubt concerning what God hates. Jesus made it clear when he said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Do you like to be called a hypocrite? No one likes to. And Christ did not just throw around words. Words have meaning. And when he said it, he meant it, didn't he? Hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now, after reading of such scathing rebuke, is there any wonder as to Christ's disdain for them? There surely should be no problem in understanding that he is not going to accept me, and that's again where we need to put it on a personal level. He is not going to accept me, and he's not going to accept you, nor is he going to accept anybody that is unrighteous. That's why we've got to know his will. That's why we've got to keep pounding that. That's why we've got to do then what he says and not do what he forbids. That's why we cannot follow a multitude to do evil. That's why we cannot be conformed to this world. That's why we must transform our minds through the study of God's Word. Because I cannot, regardless of how good of a person I am, regardless of what good I do for other people, regardless of anything else, I cannot and will not go to heaven if I'm unrighteous. Because God demands it. He doesn't just ask for it. He demands personal righteousness. And oh, how we've got to understand that. For ourselves, for our families, for our nation, yes, even for the world. I again stress, God demands righteousness of you. But not just of you, but of me. And so when we go out, whatever we do, whether we be gospel preachers, whether we be elders, whether we be deacons, whether we are not any of those, but we're faithful Christians, and whatever we do in our job, whatever we do in our life, we need to keep that in mind. It doesn't matter what someone responds to us. It doesn't matter how hard that is to take. We had better remain righteous. And if we're not, we had better repent. Why? Because our souls are at stake. But you see, again, I've got to believe that there's a heaven to win and a hell to avoid, if that's going to matter. And just saying I believe it doesn't make a difference. It's what we do that makes a difference. For heaven to be ours in the final day, we must reject that which is unrighteous while embracing the righteous. Now, notice those two words, how opposed they are. We've got to reject the one, and we've got to embrace the other. It's not a matter of being kind of lackadaisical about it. We're not going to reject unrighteousness if we're lackadaisical, nor are we going to accept righteousness if we're lackadaisical. We've got to reject one and we've got to embrace the other. By doing so, we, our nation, and our world will gain much more than we could ever lose. All of us are familiar with Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now I'm going to give you another free pet peeve that I have. I get so frustrated with people, my brethren, who are so negative concerning the problems in this world. Yes, there are problems, and I don't like them any more than you do. But what I get so tired of is brethren saying, well, it's too far gone, you can't do anything about it. What does that say? Righteousness exalteth the nation. And if I'm righteous, I'm exalting my nation, and it's going to do great wonders. And when you multiply that by those in this room, when you multiply that by those Christians that are listening on the internet and are going to hear these tapes, when you multiply that by anybody else that will obey the gospel and strive to be righteous, can we not have an effect on this world? Can we not change some of the problems? Now, we live in a world that's ruled by Satan. I understand that, and I understand that we're not going to change everything. But I do understand, and I do believe 100% that we make a difference. And if we don't make a difference, we might as well shut off these microphones, quit doing this, and go back to our houses and die. We can make a difference. And if we sit there and keep saying we can't and we don't do what we should do, we're not going to make a difference and we're going to be held accountable for it. But I'll get off my pet peeve. With this in mind, let each of us make sure that we're truly letting our Christian light shine. Let us make sure that we are striving, regardless of our weaknesses, to live righteously. Because we indeed are the lights to the world. We read those verses, do we apply them to ourselves or we just apply them to our preachers? I think so many just apply them to the preachers. Now, I'm a gospel preacher and I am proud of it. But I am an individual just like everybody else and I have responsibilities as I stand in the pulpit to preach the truth. I have a responsibility to live it and preach it wherever I am, but so do you. Now, I know as I say that to you, you know that, but I'm saying that to anybody that could ever hear my voice. I wish I could say it to everybody in the world because God expects it of every one of us. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine. I can't let anybody else's. I can encourage it, but let your light so shine. Why? So people can see how big I am, how great I am, how wonderful I am. That's not what it says. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Question, do you glorify your Father which is in heaven? How do you do it? By the things you say, by the things you do. And so if you're not saying and doing the right things, if you are not having the right attitudes, you're not glorifying your Father. Philippians 2:14-16, the first part of 16. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights. And are we shining as lights or are we like the world? Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. The word has got to get out. Now, as we consider God's demand for personal righteousness, I want us to learn some lessons from some of the previous generations. We began by looking at Noah. And from Noah's generation, we learn in part that God's patience ran out when man continued going deeper and deeper into sin. Now, we can draw lessons from that, and that's what I want us to do, though I may not mention everyone. If his patience ran out then, will it not run out now? Sure, but that goes back to what I said earlier. We can have an effect on when it runs out. And we'll see that more in a moment. But in Genesis 6:5-7, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, and it repenteth me that I have made them. We think about a wicked world today. You think of what it was then. I'm thankful that there are still many righteous people. I'm thankful there are many people that may not be righteous. They're not Christians in the sense that they need to be. Of course, you can only be a Christian one way. That's not what I mean to say. But they're not Christians and they're not what they need to be. But they still live striving by at least some good standards, and they are good people. In that sense, we beg of them to study God's Word and to obey the gospel and be greater people and be the light of the world. But regardless of that, this world is not as bad as it was then. God's patience had run out. But notice, and you all know this already, but notice from the example, it is crystal clear that those who reject God's grace will be punished. But it is also crystal clear from the passages that God, if he sees those that are righteous, he will react to them. If I'm righteous, I can change the world. It's a theme that I'll continue saying. Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 18, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come in the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. One of the speakers mentioned the other night that the ark was made for more people, but these were the only righteous ones. God does not overlook us if we're righteous. He demands personal righteousness, and he will bless us when we are. Does that mean that we won't suffer calamity on earth? No, it doesn't mean that. We're human. We're going to suffer. We're going to have pain. We're going to have heartache. But he will save us. We see that from this particular account. God demanded personal righteousness. And it was those who were personally righteous that received his benefits. What happened to all the others? They were damned. Therefore, I go back to what I said earlier. If we do not believe in a heaven to win and a hell to avoid, we'll not be righteous. There are too many allurements. There are too many things. From the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we learn in part that God does not hide from his children what he will do. And that's one of the great blessings we have in our time. We have the Word of God. We have the availability of many copies of it. And it's complete. We don't have to wonder what God's going to do. We don't have to wonder what's going to happen when Christ comes and gathers everyone and we stand before him. He's either going to say welcome or he's going to say depart. Don't have to wonder about it. And so it was in the Old Testament. He told his people what was going to happen. In Genesis 18:16-17, and the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Well, in verses 20 and 21, it indicates that the messengers told Abraham what they were there for, what they were fixing to do. But then one of the greatest lessons is that God will spare cities and nations. And it goes back to what I was saying a while ago. He will spare cities and nations because of the presence of a few righteous people. I know that you've read this many times, but take your Bibles and turn with me again to Genesis 18:23-26. And let us look at what Abraham asked God, and let us consider his response. We're not going to read all the passages concerning his questions and his responses, but it is important for us to focus in as we think about his demand for personal righteousness, the effect that you and I can have on this world, the effect, I believe, that you and I can have on God's timetable. I don't know what his timetable is. We know he doesn't base things on time as we do. But I do know that he said one of these days he's going to send his son back. There are many out here that are lost. We want to give them opportunity to have salvation. How can we affect that? Well, we read this and we see. Verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, "Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." You think of the wonder of God's grace. As wicked as they were, he's ready to destroy them if I find 50 people. If I find 50 people. Are there over 50 people in here today? How wicked is Independence, Missouri? I'm sure there's some wickedness here, some quite severe wickedness. Well, it's going to be based upon how many Christians, or at least that can have an effect, we see. Well, what about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? The answer was always yes. God is a gracious God. And if we do our part, there will be souls that will be saved, or at least they'll have that opportunity. And the more we do our part, the more we live that righteousness that he demands, which involves many aspects, all of our lives actually, but involves the teaching of the gospel. Others are converted. Others are grounded. We're at least giving the reasons to God as to why he needs to give us longer. He's long-suffering anyway, because he doesn't want any to be lost. We have those that we want to be saved. We care about the souls of men. We, I believe, can affect it. I can't guarantee what God's going to do because I don't know what God's going to do, but this gives me the indication that I can affect it. Well, even though they are wicked, I can affect how long it's going to be. However, of course, regardless of his love and patience, there will come a time when that patience will run out. The rebellious will be punished. It happened then, and it will happen. But we do have an effect on it. The only hope for those in Sodom and Gomorrah was personal righteousness. But not only 10 could be found. The only hope for our land today is personal righteousness. It is my only hope. It is your only hope. Nation after nation throughout history has fallen from their greatness because of the rejection of God's truths. The Roman Empire, as we read our history, was one of the greatest nations that there ever was concerning power, concerning many other things. And yet they fell. When Gibbons wrote his history of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, he gave these factors that contributed to their fall. Rapid increase of divorce with the undermining of the sanctity of life. The mad craze for pleasure, and this third one is very important too. We don't hear of it as much as we do those two. The decay of religion, faith fading into mere form. Well, I believe since the fall of Rome, the greatest nation has been our own, the beloved United States of America. But do not we see these same problems? All of them. But I want to stress the one of faith fading into mere form, because I believe that has happened and continues to happen among many who are Christians. Now, I'm not trying to say that everything's bad about Christians. As I said earlier, it's a great feast being here with you, and I enjoy it so much. And there are many faithful and fine Christians that are doing everything they can to be what God would have them to be. But there are also those who sit in the pews of church buildings owned by us, and that's all they do. Their faith is simply form, or at least that's what it seems to be. God will be the final judge, but that's what it seems to be. Well, how do we help our country, which, of course, in extension, will help the world? Well, again, I say you and I are the keys. Yes, there are others that are keys as well, but I'm not talking to the others. You and I are the keys. And we need to get away from they are the keys. I am a key. I'm not the key. I tell the brethren at Oak Grove all the time, I, being the gospel preacher, am not the key, because sometimes people want to say that the gospel preacher is the key. I am one of the keys because I'm a Christian. But also, you are a key. And brethren, if you do not do your part, I don't care how much is done by everybody else, your part's missing. And what you could do for this world, what you could do for this country, what you could do for this community, what you could do for this congregation, what you could do for yourself is missing. And therefore, you're not having the effect that you should have. On the other hand, if any of us are not faithful to God, we are a big part of the problem. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so the question that each of us needs to ask ourselves, and it's a very important one, is, am I part of the problem? And we need to be honest concerning that. Are we parts of the problem? And God has always given His people a pattern to follow. Christ is our pattern. We need to make sure that we're following that pattern. That we're not following some preacher. I'm a preacher. I love preachers. But again, I say, preachers are men. And though we can follow one another to the point that that person is following Christ, as Paul admonished us to do concerning himself, we don't need to be holding some man. I don't care who he is, and I don't care how popular he is, and I don't care how good or how well he speaks, as the guide. Christ is our pattern, and there are many passages I would like to look at, simply don't have time. We need to determine above all else to faithfully follow His steps. Yes, follow each other as long as we're following His, but the focal point's got to be His steps and not someone else's. By doing so, we will be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, 2 Peter 1:4. Now I want to, as I close out the lesson, to ask some questions. I would like for each of us to ask these questions, and there are others I will not have time to ask. Before we participate in anything, before we even seriously think about participating in anything or supporting anything, whether it be an amusement, whether it be any activity, first of all, what does the Bible say about this activity? If you don't know the answer, you better find out. It's much better to miss out on something that really would have been okay than to be involved in something that is not okay. Because the soul's at stake. Not only my soul, but other souls. Because people see what we do. They're not blind. Sometimes they have the wrong standard, but they still see what we do. Secondly, what did Jesus do? Now notice I said, what did Jesus do? I didn't say, what would He do? It's all right to ask, what would He do, if we look to see what He did. But what did He do? Hebrews 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We can find out what He did, and then let us do what He did. Thirdly, what would I want to meet my Lord doing this, participating in this? 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 6. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What if he comes when I'm doing that? Of course, even if he doesn't, and if it's wrong, it's still wrong, and he knows it. But if he comes, I don't have any time to change it. And so we need to not involve ourselves in anything, support anything that is contrary to God's will. Will this harm my influence for Christ? Matthew 5:13 says we're the salt of the earth. What happens if that salt is no good? It's good for nothing to be cast out, trodden under the foot of men. Are we worth nothing or are we worth something? We know that God made us worth something, but our actions determine whether we're going to be worth something, so we need to ask that question. Will this hurt me spiritually or physically? Sometimes we do things without thinking, and it does hurt us. Sometimes it doesn't physically, but it will spiritually. Then the final question, will this cause another to stumble? We have such great influence, whether we know it or not. And you young people out there have great influence too. It's not just the older that have that influence. Matthew 18, verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. In closing, what the church needs the most is people who are convinced that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to lose. What the world needs the most are people who believe that there's a hell to win, hell to lose or to avoid, and a heaven to win. Why do I say that? Because those who do not believe in heaven and hell, whether in or out of the church, will not live righteously. If we will do what he says, we will gain the knowledge and the ability to live righteously in an unrighteous society. This will cause us to be able to meet his demand, and therefore we will receive his blessings. If we don't do those things, we'll not. We will fail to receive the eternal rewards that God has promised to his children because, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Based on your life right now, not somebody else's, yours. Based on your life right now, which situation are you in? Does your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Will you be able to enter the kingdom of heaven, or will you in no case enter? God holds you responsible for the answer. Thanks. Yes.